We're going to take a step away from the book of Philippians. We've been going through verse by verse. And we're just going to be moving away for this week and next. Most of you, or at least a lot of you, were with us up at our annual disciples retreat last few days. So the disciples community of this church now has spent that weekend being challenged. Challenged in our faith, challenged in our stance with Christ, defining the relationship, that DTR discussion. So over this weekend, we've been challenged to have that DTR discussion, that define your relationship. We were being called to really seek evidence in our lives as to whether we could rightfully, and hear me now, rightfully call him Lord. Now perhaps this morning, if you were not with us, you could and you would boldly stand and declare your belief in Jesus Christ. But the question I would pose to you is the same that the disciples community faced this weekend. Are you a follower or are you a fan? Are you a follower or are you a fan? Because you see, throughout the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly challenged the people to define their relationship with him. Therefore, we are repeatedly challenged to define our relationship with him. Repeatedly, again and again, he intentionally and systematically separated the fans from the followers. We cannot ignore that. And what we gather from those passages that we read in Scripture is a profound truth that many of us do our best to ignore. And that is that there will be a day before God. Each and every one of us will stand. And many who thought themselves to be followers for a lifetime will be identified as nothing more than fans. Let me tell you something, that's not speculation on my part. That's not extrapolation. That's not some Jesus fellowship stance. Jesus already spoke clearly about this in Matthew 7. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's on the board too. Matthew 7, verse 21 is where we want to read. And Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Shall I read it again? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Who will? But he who does the will of my Father that is in heaven." That's who will. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name?' And I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears the sayings of mine and he does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and he beat against that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Fan or follower? Now maybe this morning, if you weren't with us, you might be a little ambiguous as to the difference of these two. I wonder, does your life, as in verse 21 we just read, does your life reflect what you say that you believe? I mean, anyone can say it, right? We live in an age that is increasingly comfortable with separating what we say we believe with how we live. So a fan may say, "Lord, Lord," but a fan doesn't live, "Lord, Lord." See, we confuse feelings with faith. But feelings aren't faith until they're expressed. Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, according to James, is dead. Recently, a secular psychiatrist wrote an article about the beliefs of his patients. And he spoke about how they had no basis, the beliefs that is, had no basis in reality. He wrote that a patient may sincerely believe he can fly, but that didn't mean anything because there was nothing to back it up. That patient might be an abusive husband that sincerely believes that abuse is wrong, but it doesn't believe that really. He doesn't believe that really because his stated belief is contradicted by reality. And when the psychiatrist is speaking about his patient's belief that had no basis in reality, he didn't call them beliefs. He called them delusions. You know, I think this morning we need to face the honest truth. And that is a belief, no matter how sincere, if it's not reflected in reality, it isn't really a belief at all. It's a delusion. It's just a delusion. Now, if I can say, well, I can jump off a building, I can flap my arms and fly, is that a belief or a delusion? When I say that Jesus is the love of my life, that He's my everything, is it a sincere belief or is it a delusion? Because if I call Him Lord, that makes me, by default, His slave. Let us not lose that fact this morning. If He is my Lord and I use that term, that means I'm His slave. So I ask you, is that a belief this morning or is that a delusion? Now, who knows if it's a delusion? I mean, if you're not really sure. You know who knows if it's a delusion? The people around you. They know if it's a delusion. Now, this morning I think it's very important. I'm not trying to create an unnecessary paranoia in you. I absolutely believe in the security of our salvation. Jude 1:24, Romans 8:38 and 39, Ephesians 2:8 and more. If you're saved, you are secure. But I also absolutely this morning believe that the greatest battle we face as a greater church and Jesus Fellowship right here, the greatest battle that we face today, and the Bible backs me on this, is that there will be, especially as the end approaches, great numbers of people who think they're saved, but they're not. They're not. They're living in a delusion. And they reject all attempts to intervene in that delusion. People try, and we plant our feet. They imagine themselves as followers, but they are nothing more than fans. They are still fitting Jesus the best that they can. They're fitting Jesus into their current and desired lifestyle. Never acknowledging that Christianity, according to Christ Himself, is an I surrender all. Not philosophically, but actually. I surrender all. Now Luke 9 makes it clear as to just what Jesus considered a follower. That's where the buck stops, right? Verse 23 of chapter 9, our verse of the weekend, says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Guys, there's no such thing as cost-free love. Do you know that? Yet, how many of us try to follow Jesus that way? You see, a fan will try to accept the invitation from Jesus to follow, but they don't want to say no to themselves. Luke 9:23 makes it clear that if we're going to follow Jesus, a casual, no-strings-attached arrangement isn't a possibility. If anyone were to come after me, he must deny himself. He must deny himself. And you can't come after Jesus without denying yourself. I ask our people this weekend why they were there. I ask you this morning why you're here. Some of you will spend the service texting on your phones, thinking of other things, doing other things. Why are you here? Because it's time for us to take a good look at our lives and ask ourselves, because all of eternity is at stake. And we can put ourselves in that state of delusion, but the people around you, they know. Are you brave enough to ask? I think few of us are. You know, I remember all the crazy things that I did in the process of chasing my wife. You know, I was 19 and just crazy in love. I think many of us could probably share similar stories. There seemed to be no extent or cost that we would not bear. Why? Because we were driven by love. I once hitchhiked 2,000 miles for that woman. Do you know that? I'm scared now in my old age. I wouldn't hitchhike around the block. But I hitchhiked from the coast of Oregon all the way to the middle of Oklahoma. I did it on a dollar and a pack of cigarettes. I wonder, when it comes to your relationship with Christ, do you have any love stories like that that you could share? And do you have stories about chasing after Jesus? Do you have any of those crazy things you did for Christ? Or maybe you did it one time, but you know, oftentimes, like a lot of marriages, you have long ago quit romancing your Lord. Do you have any recent stories? Or are they all in black and white Super 8? You see, followers should have some of those come after Jesus stories that makes people to say, dude, that's crazy. When is the last time you told somebody about, you know, having this crazy affair, love affair with Jesus, and they say, man, you're crazy. I mean, we do that when we do things for our spouses. Oh, man, you're crazy. How come we can't love Jesus that way? How come we don't love Jesus that way? I mean, followers do crazy things for love, but fans want to play it safe. They want a relationship as long as it fits into their personal lives and their life direction. They're just attempting to drag Jesus with them. That doesn't sound like love. That sounds like kidnapping. And I don't think any of us would call it love. Remember the vows that we recite at weddings, in the classic ones? Maybe you even recited these vows. For better or worse, sickness and in health, for richer or poorer. Now we say that because we love to the extent that nothing is going to stand in our way. We love and we will love and we will prove it no matter what. No matter what, I will love you. Yet why then will we effectively turn and offer Jesus the following? God, I'll remain with you as long as things are good. And as long as you hold up your end of the deal. I'll remain with you as long as you don't ask too much of me. I'll remain with you as long as you're going the same way I'm going. So don't ask me to change my plans. I'll remain with you as long as I get to live out my dreams, my aspirations, my career goals, and the list goes on and on and on. I mean, how is all of this happening? It's happening because there is an epidemic in the church today. It's an epidemic of I don't care. It's the new culture of Jesus fans. And the worst part is, we actually believe that we're followers. In Matthew 19, maybe you can take your Bibles and turn there. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and he said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. As I already said, there are many instances in Scripture where we see Jesus throwing down on this issue. Just like with Nicodemus or this rich young ruler here, there always seems to be a moment for every believer. I have been in the ministry long enough to have witnessed many of them. A moment when they had to decide between being a fan or a follower. A moment where we had to decide, will we go where the Lord calls, or are we trying to get Jesus to go with us where we want to go? It's the crossroads. It's the proof that I am, or I am not, a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice verse 21 in that text. He says, "Sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Follow me. Now you may read this and it's like, "Oh man, that seems extreme." So extreme that we tend to dismiss this passage and others as having, you know, no effect upon our thinking in our life. "Oh no, I mean, that's not for me." But you know what? This is not a complicated idea here. This man was facing a dilemma. Follow Jesus or keep his stuff. And we're uncomfortable when we make it that simple, because we'd like to make it complicated and very esoterical, and we can dismiss it. No. Will I follow Jesus or will I keep my stuff? Because Jesus was saying you can't have both. You can't have both. Christian, you can't have both. Now, I'm not saying God will or will never ask you to do the same as this. That's between you and the Master. But the issue here isn't about money. We'd like to make it sound like that. No, the key to this passage is one little teeny word. Your money, your possessions, your plans, your dreams, your goals, yours. Because you know what? All that stuff, they were still his. That's the key to this. They all still belong to him. The man had stuff. He had things. A part of his life that was still his and that didn't belong to God. And unless they became God, listen to me, Christian, unless they became God, he could not be a follower and he could not be redeemed. He could not be redeemed. He could not be saved. He could not be a Christian. Let's stop playing games with this. There is no percentage that you give to God to get you in the game. Salvation is an all surrender. Nothing less. That's why he said you must die to self. Not put yourself on a shelf. Shun yourself. Die to self. And everyone in this room, everyone in with the sound of my voice, has or will come to this crossroads in their life. Problem is those of you that have, you probably don't even realize it. You probably don't even know that you came to that crossroads, that you made a turn, and you're not on the right road anymore. You're not even aware of it. The decision that day that you come to that moment will have a profound effect upon not only every day of your life that follows, it will have an effect upon your eternity. And after we make that decision, if we fail to give Jesus everything, we must decide then whether I'm just going to sit in a pew for the rest of my life living a delusion, or whether I'll go home. Because the show is over. John 6:66 shows us the scene. From that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked with him no more. Why? Because Jesus just simply asked for too much. And that's the problem a lot of you have. You know, it's difficult for you to attend a church that points that out. I want to run away. I want to find some other place that isn't going to remind me of that. Followers are willing to deny themselves and say, I choose Jesus. I choose Jesus over my family. I choose Jesus over my money. I choose Jesus over my career goals. I am His completely. I choose Jesus over getting drunk. I choose Jesus over looking at porn. I choose Jesus over having a new house, over my freedom, over my reputation, over my dreams, my plans, my wants. I choose Jesus. And it's not a decision that you make just once. It's a decision that every day you get up and you make that decision again. I choose to deny myself. I choose Jesus, even if it costs me everything. There's no exception clauses to this deal, guys. Stop living a delusion. There are no exception clauses to this. There's no use trying to negotiate, or God help us, renegotiate the terms of the deal of our salvation. In the book Unchristian, Barna Research reported that 65% of 18 to 42-year-olds in America have, quote, made a personal commitment to Jesus that is still important, end quote. 65%. That's like, woo, 65, all right. On the surface, now that can sound really encouraging. But how many of those are truly followers? Because the research also showed that only 23% of those people believe that sex outside of marriage is wrong. 13% thought getting drunk was a sin. And the list went on and on. We're living in a delusion. And sadly, few churches are telling us otherwise. Now we might be apt to respond, well, that isn't me, man. I mean, I don't believe those things are okay. But I want you to think this morning. What are you fudging on? What isn't on the table for you? What are you holding back? What's keeping you from following Jesus all the way? Career? Family? Some bondage sin? What is it this morning? Sadly, we live in an age today of church shoppers. We all know the term, right? We're church shopping. Anybody who rolls in here and tells me that, don't, if you're a guest, don't tell me that. Okay? Because we, like America, the business world, we begin to measure our success by the number of customers we attract. And how do we attract more customers? Why? By trying to make the customer feel comfortable. to feel important, to feel more happy. So we want a product, which in this case is Jesus. We want a product to come off as appealing and as comfortable as possible. So then when someone comes church shopping, we try to show them what we have to offer. You know what, frankly, we're guilty today of selling Jesus. And you know what? The price just gets lower and lower and lower. This ain't Walmart. There is no discount Jesus. Listen to me. Jesus will cost you everything. Now, you may be receiving that as an unbeliever. You're not saved. You may be hearing that as someone who has sat in church for years and years and years. And I want you all to hear me. Jesus costs everything, and there is no discount. Today's church slogan is have it your way. But the slogan of Jesus is give up everything. Many of us will take the path, well, okay, that's all good and fine. And here it is. But I don't have any choice in my life. Do you hear that? I have to fill in the blank. Now, I understand what you're saying, Pastor. In theory, I agree with you, but I have to. I don't have any choice. I'm forced to. I'm sorry, I thought we were dealing with the creator of the universe that can take and break life just like that. So when you say you have to, do you understand how ludicrous that sounds? I have to do this. I have to take this job. I have to work on Sundays. I have to because of my wife. I have to because of my husband, my kids. I have to because. So we use the terminology have to instead of want to, and we feel that such relieves us of responsibility or accountability. Hey, I'm cool. I understand what you're saying, but I'm not. I have to. It doesn't relieve you of the responsibility. It does not relieve you of the accountability. Explain it to Jesus when you get there. Oh, Lord, I wanted to do, I had to. Step back from it for a minute. Doesn't it sound ludicrous? Or am I the only one? This is Jesus. This is God. This is the one who parted the Red Sea. This is the one that made the earth open up and swallowed up all the people. Made the walls of Jericho fall down. Fed 15,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. And you want to say you have to? Really? That's not my Jesus. John Oras, he was a church leader in Romania during the communist era. One time he spoke at an Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminary, and this is what he says. He said, during communism, many of us preached. And people came at the end of the service and they said, I have decided to become a Christian. And we told them, you know, it's good that you want to become a Christian, but we'd like to tell you that there's a price to be paid. Why don't you reconsider what you want to do? Because many things can happen to you. You can lose, and you can lose big. So a great number of them, they would take this 3-month class that was offered to them so that they better understood the decision that they were making. And he goes on, at the end of that period, many participants declared their desire to be baptized. And typically, I would respond, it's really nice that you want to become a Christian. But when you give your testimony, there will no doubt be informers here who will jot down your name. And tomorrow, the problems will start. Count the cost. Christianity is not easy. It's not cheap. You can be demoted. You can lose your job. You can lose your friends. You can lose your neighbors. You can lose your kids. You can even lose your life. And the reality is, if many of us sitting in these pews this morning was faced with that, you wouldn't be here. Would you? Because you're just not willing to pay that price. It's too expensive. You want the American version. You want the Jesus Light version. You want the Walmart discount version. This is the same Christianity we profess to follow. You see, saying yes to Jesus flies in the face of the greatest driving force of our lives. And that force is the desire, the seeking after happiness over all other issues. And let's face it, whatever we think will bring it, it rises like cream to the top, doesn't it? We're convinced that saying yes to ourselves will bring us happiness. But in doing so, we merely express that our greatest love is not Jesus, it's us. That we're not in love with Jesus at all. We're in love with me. Oh, we're fond of him. He's a great guy, good teacher. We like the idea. We see the importance of Jesus in our life. But no one grows up seeking to be a slave. That's not our aspiration in life. We're not, oh, yeah, want to be a slave. What do we want, America? We want life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we think it's our God-given right. But friends, there is the problem. Because once you're born again, listen to me, you don't have any rights. Do you understand that? You're giving them up. You're giving up your rights to Jesus. That's salvation. I don't care what you've been told. This is the biblical version. It's the surrender of self. I have died to myself. You gave those rights to a new master in your life. And you know why you did it? You did it because you love him. You love him more than anything. Just like you did for that spouse when you were 19. You did it because he bought you out of the bondage of sin. You did it ultimately so that he bought you out of that eternal penalty for sin. You did so because you owed him. You owed him. He died on the cross that you might live. You owe him. And yet we negotiate with him. Cut a deal. I want to go do this. Come on, Jesus. Bless me to go do this. And we have no shame. There was a group of missionaries in Suriname, South America, many years ago. This group of missionaries, they wanted to reach the inhabitants of this nearby island with the gospel. Problem is, many people on this island, they were slaves, and they belonged to large plantations that covered the island. And the plantation owners, they wouldn't allow anyone to talk to the slaves but other slaves. So the missionaries had no way to reach them. And you know what they did? That's right. They sold themselves into slavery. They sold themselves into slavery. So they worked in bondage under these harsh tropical conditions, a terrible climate, so that they could reach them for the gospel. And you can sit back and go, dude, that's crazy. I'm not doing that. That's insane. But here's what you have to understand. They simply became what they already were. That's all. They just acknowledged, no, I'm already a slave. That makes the decision a little easier. One thing we learned this weekend is about the idea of an inoculation. I don't know if you ever thought about this. When a person is given an inoculation, what's in that shot is most often a small dose of the disease itself, and it's in a mutated or weakened form. And then it allows the body to create the defense against the real and total thing. And the fact today is that many of us have taken just enough religion, just enough Jesus, just enough faith to inoculate ourselves from ever truly catching the disease. And in this case, the disease is a sold out and surrendered life in Christ. And you're going to sit in a pew inoculated for the rest of your life and stand before the master, and he's going to say, I don't know you. You were trying to fit me into your life the whole time. You wanted to go and do what you wanted to do, and you wanted to get me on your train. That's not the way Christianity works. So we sit in our pew for another Sunday, and we look at the pastor preaching, and we personally reject what's being said. We excuse ourselves because we're inoculated. We have a little Jesus, but never enough to catch Jesus all the way. And I think that really magnifies verses like Hebrews 6:4. It says, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." What am I saying? I'm saying it's nearly impossible to wake you up to come back. Because most are just going to go, "That ain't me." Even though all the symptoms are me, everything he just described is me, that ain't me. And I beg you this morning to listen to this and ask yourselves, is this you? Maybe you're saying, "Oh, look, Pastor, I'm a big fan, but dude, what you're describing, that's beyond me. I don't mind coming to church on the weekends. I mean, I'll pray before my meals. I'll slap a Jesus fish on the back of my car. But I don't want Jesus to interfere with my life. I want what I want. I got dreams. I got aspirations. I got plans." Yet when Jesus defines the relationship he wants to have with us, he makes it very clear that being a fan who believes without making any real commitment to follow, it isn't an option. It is not an option. It is not an option. Listen to me. Christianity is a 24-hour-a-day commitment that will interfere with your life. That's not the small print. That's the title. That's a guarantee. We read passages, Luke 9:23, Luke 14:26. And some folks try to read these passages and they want to soften these words by claiming that Jesus was only talking to a select few people. But let's look at the passage. Luke 9:23. "Then he said to them, if anyone desires," anyone desires. Luke 14:26. "If anyone comes to me and he does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Period. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be now my disciple." And then all the way down the bottom, he says, "So likewise, whoever of you," whoever, "does not forsake all that he has cannot be now my disciple." Not may not, should not, cannot. Impossibility. Have you forsaken all? The answer to that is the most important question of your entire life. Have you forsaken everything? Or are you playing games saying, well, God wants me to do this, really? Until tomorrow, you want to go this way and you go, oh, God wants me to do this. Dude, you don't want to mess with the Creator. Maybe the people around you, they can kind of go with what you're saying, but the Master knows. A fan will say, "I love you, I'm committed to you, but let's not be exclusive." Try that with your wife. You say, "Well, that would be ridiculous." Well, of course it would. Why are you trying to do it with the Master? Why does the rules of common sense, why don't they apply when you deal with Jesus? Why all of a sudden does it become esoterical and philosophical? You see, there's an enormous push today in the greater church to de-radicalize Christianity, to mainstream it, to soften its impact. But I don't care what you've been told. I don't care what other churches are telling you. Read the Gospels for yourself and tell me when you're done reading the Gospel of John, the book of Acts. Tell me if Christianity isn't a radical life system. I mean, you'd have to rewrite the Bible to escape that. But of course, that's exactly what we're living under today. I mean, there are many, listen to me, there are many, and you know it to be true, who once walked amongst us here, but they've left, haven't they? They've left to pursue getting married. They left to pursue a position. They left to try to get the respect they feel they deserve, to pursue an easier Christianity. You know, one that doesn't require so much of their time. They left to pursue a better religious reputation. They left to, in an attempt to pacify a rebellious wife, to appease a stubborn husband, to avoid accountability, to go to church where they could better hide their sin. And if that's you today, let me tell you something. I'll spare you a lot of time. They're out there. Really. There's churches that all this, you can find this. But this one ain't it. It's not today. And as long as I'm breathing and standing here, I promise you it never will be. Thank you. There are many people who quite simply just want their cake and eat it too. Now there's a secondary issue here. For many people, if you ask them, are you a fan or are you a follower? They would confidently respond, follower. And you know what? They are. They're following hard, man. But you know what the problem is? It's not Jesus that they're following. Without realizing it, they're aiming at the wrong target. So instead of following Jesus, they're following church. They're following religion. They're following some rules and regulations. They've confused the targets. That's why spotting a fan over a follower can be very difficult sometimes. I mean, because there are some fans that will deliver Oscar-worthy performances. Fans need to be seen doing some things and not seen doing other things. Invariably, every time, fans lead double lives. All does not meet the eye. They know about God, but they don't know Him. They have knowledge, but they fail to have intimacy. Matthew 23:27 says, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees?" He calls them hypocrites. Why? He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. And you know what? Every single time, fans will eventually melt down. A week, a month, a year, a decade, they will melt down. They'll start to show signs, cracks, stumbles in the facade. And this failure will begin to mount until it becomes impossible. Because they're attempting to live Christian life without the Holy Spirit. And you can't do it. You can't do it. I promise you that this is the end of a fan's life. And maybe you're one of those and you mess up and you tell yourself, you know what? This time things are going to be different. And you know what? Sadly, you mean it. You really do. You mean it and you say, never again. But fans who try to follow without the Holy Spirit will eventually become overwhelmed by life. Listen to me. I bet every single person in this audience knows someone that I'm talking about. You know it can happen. You know it will happen. They seem to be following Christ, but then something in their life goes wrong. And it's all good when everything's fine and dandy. But something goes wrong, and they don't have the power to overcome it. So instead of following Christ, instead of sticking close to Him in the storm, they become discouraged. They keep their distance. You know, that's when you stay away from church. And then over time, because of the distance they keep from Him, they eventually lose track of Him altogether, and they're lost. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you think you're on the right road this morning because of what you've done? I mean, no matter how much good you do, gang, no matter how much you accomplish for the kingdom, that's not what makes you a true follower. Will I, do I follow Him wherever He goes and do whatever He does? Is that your faith? Because it's the only faith. It's the only faith. The ultimate question here is, do I know Jesus? Does He know me? Now, if you want to answer yes to both of those questions, I challenge you. What in your life confirms that? Don't be telling me a story of 10 years ago. What in your life confirms that you are sold out? The ultimate test now came when Jesus ascended into heaven. We all know the story. Remember He left the apostles standing there? I can't even imagine what was going through their mind. Wait a minute. Whoa. You're going to leave us here? Would they now move forward in the assignment that they've been giving? Would they now advance the kingdom of God? Or would they go back to their old lives and resume their old pursuits? Show's over. Time to go home. Or there's a third possibility. They could try to carry out the mission that Christ gave them, but attempt to do so under their own strength, under their own efforts. We saw the results of those efforts several times in the Gospels, didn't we? What a mess. If they tried it, it would end in utter and complete failure, and Jesus would have disappeared in human history. But that all changed in Acts 1, didn't it? So let me ask you here in closing today, how do we know where we stand in this? I mean, maybe you're sitting there and you're fighting in your own head. I mean, is there some definitive evidence that'll just cut through all that muck? That will get past all the blinders that we each individually want to wear on this issue? Let me ask you some questions this morning. For what are you willing to sacrifice? For what are you willing to sacrifice? Secondly, what are you unwilling to give up? Materially, philosophically, dreams, aspirations, what are you unwilling to give up? When you're hurt, where do you go for comfort? Is what you are telling you the same as what people around you are telling you? If you were to leave this life today, right now, are you okay with how you spend it? Will Jesus be okay with how you spend it? It's hard to dance around those questions, isn't it? She said, dude, what should I do? In the book of Revelations, when the church of Ephesus had left their first love, Jesus told them to repent and to do the things they did at first. Not keep going. Repent, turn, and do what you did at first. Repent. And you know what? That could very well be harder than it was the first time when you were saved. Because now you're steeped in religious pride. Now you think you're somebody and you got something going on. It's really hard to repent, and the devil knows it. That's why if he can keep you in that mode, that's exactly what he's going to do. Sitting there on a pew until you're dead. Repent and do the things you did at first. Remember? Remember how you were consumed by your love? Remember how you wanted to be in the house of God all the time? You wanted to be with believers. You wanted, you know, to do something big for Jesus. You were bold, weren't you? You were willing to tell anyone that you were a Christian. You were going to throw down on any issue. Nothing was more important than Jesus. You read your Bible. You sought after God as to what he wanted you to do and where he wanted you to go. And then all of a sudden, you're deciding what you want to do and where you want to go. And you want Jesus to bless you in it. It's not going to happen. No matter how much we hate to acknowledge it, the path to pursue what I'm speaking to you today about, the path to correct this, is back. Because you're out there, man. You're out there beyond where Christ has called you, and your pride and your hard heart is keeping you there. And somewhere back in your past, Jesus just stopped walking. Can't go no further with you, man. Come on, Jesus, let's go. No, I can't. I can't go no further with you. If you want me, I'll be here. I'll be right here. And he's been standing there ever since. You know, Jesus, you look at this and it seems that he had a pretty poor business plan, didn't he? I mean, that's some weak marketing strategy. I mean, in his attempts to attract followers, what did he do? He called them to come and die. That's not very appealing, huh? Nobody likes to talk about death. You know why? Because of one aspect. It's so permanent. We don't even want to use the word, do we? What do? In society, we use, he's passed on. They've gone ahead. They're no longer with us. They've kicked the bucket. They bought the farm. They're pushing up daisies. They're swimming with the fishes. No, he's dead. Years ago when I was a police chaplain, that's one of the first things they teach you when you do death notifications. You never use that language. No matter how hard it is, you go, Bobby is dead. You know why? Because nothing else seems to get through. What do you mean? Bobby's been killed. Bobby's dead. Christian, we need to start facing up to this and using the language of reality. But you know, it's so final, this death thing. Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's not a sales slogan, you know, that's going to give us maximum sales, is it? And then there was the whole cross thing. What a unique and graphic symbol of weakness and humility and pain. That's not a good business logo, is it? We're changing it a lot now. We use doves and things like that, rainbows, and everybody's going to feel good. Because the cross, quite simply, flies in the face of the modern version of Christianity today. What modern Christianity? One of prosperity doctrine. One that's comfortable in multi-million dollar buildings with cushioned seats and state-of-the-art sound systems and plenty of nice parking. You know why? Because the cross has one inescapable innate attribute. You can't carry a cross without suffering. And we don't like suffering. Now maybe you're here today and you're looking for Jesus to fix your life. You want him to repair your financial situation, to heal, to satisfy, to lighten the load, to relieve the discomfort in your life. And let me tell you, Jesus is a miracle worker. He has done, and I have seen him do it, some profound things in people's lives. But they may not always be changes that you're looking to make. And he may not answer you in the way that you want him to speak. Are you open to that? Because there's only one way to approach Jesus. Listen to me. There's only one way to approach Jesus. And that's on your face. There's only one way to approach Jesus, and that's humble, broken, repentant, and surrendered. That's the only way you get to the Master. The only reason Jesus will hear you is, I'm a sinner, and I'm seeking forgiveness. That's it. Oh, Lord, give me money. Doesn't hear you. Oh, Lord, help me with my pain. Doesn't hear you. Oh, Lord, help me with my marriage. Doesn't hear you. He only hears you if you're his child, and there must first be that prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need your forgiveness. And be careful of that word, Lord. Because when you use it, you're saying, I surrender all. And I'm now your slave. What do you want me to do, Master? Any other approach will not result in salvation. So let me ask you something. When was the last time that carrying the cross of Christ cost you something? No, I don't mean it,
you know, mess with your schedule, a little uncomfortable.
I'm talking cost you, really cost you. Because the fact remains, if you are not today at all uncomfortable, if there's no real sacrifice going on, then let's face it, you're not carrying a cross. Because as we said, there's no way to carry a cross without discomfort. It was designed that way. And so if you refuse and you reject the idea of carrying the cross and all of its baggage, then really, why are you here? Because there's no other way. There's no other path. There's no other Redeemer. There's no other salvation. The only thing left for you is religion. And religion will get you nowhere. Music team, please come forward. All of you, listen and ponder upon this. I pray with all of my being today that you hear this. If anyone, everyone, come after me, he must deny himself. Is that you? You must deny yourself. That's the language. You must take up your cross. It's so uncomfortable. It's sacrificial. It means your death. Take up your cross and follow me. Let's stand.